Thank you, sir. Thanks.
All right. Do you guys get excited about the word? I do. We're going to go to Acts 6, 1 to 7 today. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will anoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So, let's start with a few questions, because I'm sure you have some. That's a long passage. The first question I'm going to ask you is, did the first church, the early church, have any problems? Yeah, apparently they did. What about today? Do our churches have problems? Yeah, we're not perfect. And we can bring this home a little bit more. Your family, me and you, everybody who is a person pretty much has problems, right? It's obvious. We've got them because we're people. People not only have problems, we tend to create problems. I don't know if you'd call that a gift, but it's something we can do. And I'm going to say today that having problems is actually good. You're going to be like, this guy, who let this guy in here? He's telling me problems are good. I say they're good because problems create the opportunity for us to show people what Jesus is like, right? Without problems, we don't have the reason to do that because everything's perfect, everything's fine and dandy. So we have these problems giving us an opportunity. So what is the problem that they're dealing with back 2,000 years ago? It said, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Again, this lined up perfect. Feeding programs. We're talking about a feeding program. I'm from Hungry for Life. Feeding program. How did that work? And already we've got tons of stuff to work with here. So this problem is a practical problem. And if you read it closely, it came out of healthy growth, right? Because in those days, they were increasing in number. It's a problem created by something good. Now, I'm sure Pastor Brad's been walking you through Acts, but I'm just going to do a quick little summary of a few things you should know about Acts when you're reading it. So first of all, Acts is about God. We know this because in almost every corner of the book, you can see God directing the course of events, right? And the primary way he shows up is through his Holy Spirit. You see that a lot in the book of Acts. Why? Because Jesus had just left, right? This is Luke and then Acts. Jesus, he took off. So now he's left because he was opening that opportunity for the Holy Spirit to come. And now it wasn't just Jesus was where Jesus was. It was Jesus is everywhere. It's for everybody now. And that is God showing up in the book of Acts. Secondly, Acts is about community. Again, you can see this all over the place. Their closeness was evident. They're doing things like you're talking about. They're meeting together. They're having prayer meetings on the Saturday. They're eating together. They're taking care of each other. They got feeding programs. They've got people getting baptized. Like, this is all about stuff being done between people. We're all together in this, right? And thirdly, Acts is about movement. So this book, it describes a journey. It's not just a physical journey, but it's a spreading out of what God was doing geographically, but also culturally, right? Because it starts with God's people, the Jews. The whole Bible, pretty much up until that point, had been all about the Jewish people. But now, it's starting to spread out. It's starting to go from just the Jews to other people groups. And we can see all of these things. All three of those things are all over just this little section that we read. First of all, the Holy Spirit is there. God is there, right? Second of all, the community is growing. We can see that. People are coming to Jesus in the first sentence. And thirdly, the faith is now moving from one people group, the Jews, to another people group, the Hellenists, which we'll explain is not actually that big of a cultural jump, but we'll get to that in a little bit. And then with all this good stuff happening, these problems start showing up. I mean, can you believe it? The nerve. How, problems showing up when everything's going well. And these problems are kind of like the evidence of the success. Now, before we start into the actual problem, we need to establish where it came from, because a lot of the times problems are sometimes just surface issues of something a lot deeper, right? They're more like symptoms than the actual diagnosis. They're just surface issues. So what are we seeing here for real? Well, one thing we need to remember is almost everybody in the church at that time was a new Christian, right? Pretty much everybody, except for maybe the leadership. That means that, like our new Christians today, they were still new to this whole thing. They're still, you were all new Christians at some point in your life, right? And when you were still dealing with like, oh, my life is totally different than it was 5 seconds ago. Like, how do I deal with stuff now? How do I figure this out? They've got memories of their past life. They've got like this exciting opportunity of a new life, but it had all just begun. So they're just starting that journey from basically spiritual birth to spiritual maturity. And that most likely played into their interpretation of the problem, right? Because your worldview really reflects on everything you deal with day to day. So we shouldn't really expect them to act super maturely because they're still immature. The Bible compares like spiritual birth to being like a newborn baby. And I'm just going to shout out, my sister had a baby yesterday, so I'm pretty pumped about that. I'm going to see her after the church. Uncle Dan for the first time, so I'm pretty pumped about that. But I wouldn't expect this baby to like go get her driver's license tomorrow, right? Like we gotta nurture people along, right? And that's the same thing here with spiritual maturity. You have to expect them to have a little bit of a process. Sanctification, it's called, if you want the technical word. Now, their actual problem that they were dealing with was cultural. Now, both of these groups, like I said, the Hellenists and the Jews, they're both technically Jewish, okay? I'm just letting you know, you're probably not going to pick up on that. I didn't pick up on it just reading it the first time through, right? The Hellenists are actually Jewish people, but they were dispersed in this thing called the diaspora, which is just the Greek word for dispersion. So they grew up as Greeks, okay? They grew up speaking Greek. They acted Greek. And at some point, they decided, you know what? I'm Jewish. Let's go home, right? Let's go back to Jerusalem. And so they come back, and as Jews, they were entitled to certain things that Jewish people were entitled to, which included this whole widow feeding program thing. So far, you're like, okay, that makes sense. They're Greek. They come back. They want what they deserve, right? And we know from the Bible that the Jews had this sort of stuff in place. We also know that the Christians had similar things in place. The early Christian community at Jerusalem also expressed its unity in communal sharing of possessions and charitable acts. We see that in Acts 2, 44 to 45, and Acts 4, 32 to 5:11. So when these Greek Jews became Christians, now they got three names, Greek, Jew, Christians, they were entitled to these things as well. So the problem was there was no way to confirm their background, right? It's not like they had their birth certificates with them. So there's a little bit of suspicion from the Jews who grew up in Jerusalem of like, well, are they really part of the feeding program? I don't know. And when they became converted Christians, it was super exciting, but there was another problem. They didn't really speak too much Hebrew, so they had to have separate meetings, right? They had to have a separate church service just for the Greek Christians, which, again, it's not like it was a in-your-face problem, but every time they do that, they would feel that separation. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where there's multiple languages. I was lucky enough to be part of one in White Rock for a while where we had a Chinese church and we had the English-speaking church. But the great thing we did was every once a month, we all met together with the translator. And even though that's harder to do, it's harder to figure out, it really helped with the unity. But if you have separate services, there can be, you know, a little bit of, are we really part of the same church? So we need to remember their spiritual immaturity and how they're kind of assessing these things and what their situation is, right? Their real life situation. So I'm going to tell you a story because you want to hear mission stories, right? Let's go to Kenya for a minute here. And I think this story really highlights what was going on 2,000 years ago. Like, I always find it interesting how much things like haven't changed over time. You compare the Bible to what's going on, people say, oh, that book, like non-Christians, that book's so old, how can you like use it for modern day stuff? I mean, just read it. They're talking about the same things we're dealing with. Anyway, this trip was way back in 2013. I know. Kate and William only had one prince at that point, right? Way back then. So I was going to Kenya, and I was going with this guy named Adam, who at the time, he had been to Kenya before, and he wasn't even a Christian back then. Actually, his story's really cool. He's working for Hungry for Life now and got saved on this actual trip. But at the time, he had gone with his mom as a non-Christian and had seen the kind of stuff that Dave was talking about. He'd seen that injustice, and he got it on his heart to raise some money to put shoes on these kids' feet who were going to school, because he was sitting there, he's going to school, he's teaching these kids, and he's like, nobody's got any shoes. So, problem solver, right? No shoes? Let's get them shoes. It's a good idea. It's a good motive. And the church, the early church, they had good motives too. The Christians wanted to feed the widows, right? That was their motives. Both were practical problems. And as you would imagine, it takes some work to do this. So Adam, in the year leading up to going on this trip, he had spent it fundraising like a crazy person, right? Him and his mom and his church and everybody, they'd just been all over this shoe project, just getting money from wherever. They'd have, you know, they do the typical things, the car washes, the auction night, the whatever, the hot dog fundraiser, all that to get shoes. And it was a lot of effort. Then they had to contact, through Hungry for Life, we contacted the teachers there, and we had to get the teachers in Kenya to measure all these kids' feet, right? Find out what size shoes they need, because we can't just throw a bunch of like size 11s at them. They'll be flopping around up there. Like, it's not going to help. So we had to get the right size shoes. And I don't think it was any different for the early church, right? Like, they still had to raise the money. They still had to figure out how to do this stuff. If anything, it probably was harder because they didn't have their iPhone to, like, text the person in the other city and see, like, how many people are showing up, right? Anyway, we finally get to Kenya, and what's the next problem? It's just, like, a long list of problems, this story. Okay, now we've got to get 170 pairs of shoes in a third world country from stores that say they have them but actually don't. And so you go around, you go to like five different places to try and get these shoes. And then you have to transport them into this remote village. So we put these shoes in the van. Like, that's the normal thing to do. You put them in the van, right? But then, of course, there was too many. So then they were on the van. And then at some point, they got attached around the van. And so we're driving down the street like, Is this going to work? It's giving me a twitch just thinking about it. I'm like, I don't know. That's, if you ever do mission stuff, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're like, but the reason I'm telling you all of this detail about what goes into just one act of being kind to another group of people is because often in one sentence of the Bible, we have this massive magnitude of meaning that we can easily skip over. So we finally get it all together, right? We get everything organized. We get to the school. We put all the shoes in nice boxes. I think there was piles of socks too. And we had the teachers bring in the classrooms one at a time, right? Just bring them in nice. And it's so good. Like everybody's smiling. They're putting the shoes on the feet. And Adam, like his face is just beaming. He's just like blown away by how well this is going. And we get all of them on there and we just sigh relief, right? We did it. But not everybody was happy. More people than we were expecting showed up. It wasn't just people from the school. It was people who had heard about it in other villages. There was, like, I remember thinking, like, this might be a bad situation because there's so many people out there who are looking for help. And they had to go home disappointed, unfortunately. Like, we came there with good intentions. We planned as much as we could plan. We did as much as we could do, but there were still disappointed people. So when it comes to this issue, like, I can honestly say I understand both sides. The Jewish Christians were there to do something good. They tried their best, right? They had amazing motives. They tried to feed people, but it wasn't enough. And I can understand the Greek Jewish Christians because, I mean, wouldn't you walk like a few miles, more than a few miles, 500 miles, I would walk 500 miles, to get a pair of shoes for your kid, right? To have an opportunity to feed an old lady who's on her own, right? Like, this is the situation we're dealing with. And I could actually understand if they'd responded differently. The Jewish Christians could have been like, those ungrateful, come on, how come they can't, we did everything we could, right? And the Greek Christians could have been like, they could have got angry, I think. Like, you get in a group situation like that, there's not enough food for people. They could have started flipping tables. Jen said it was Jesus style flipping tables, right? They could have done all of those things, but when the opportunity presented itself, the Christians, Greek and Jew, even though they were spiritually immature, they chose to react differently. Not based on self-interest or resentment or the past, they acted in this new way that Jesus had brought. And that brings us to the process, okay? So what do they do next? They get everyone in a room. They're like, all right, this is a group effort. Everybody, we're meeting at the church. We're all going to squeeze in shoulder to shoulder, right? You've got a personal bubble. This is not the situation for you. If you've got, yeah, claustrophobia, it's not going to work out. Maybe I was thinking like Davros from the youth group and like Shilamut. It's like a Hellenist Hebrew Romeo and Juliet. He's like, this is my opportunity to cozy up next there. But yeah. So they get everybody together, and that's really important to note. What's really important to note is what they don't do next, right? They don't get everyone together and then go, all right, we're going to start pointing the finger now. Everybody get ready. We're going to accuse people. We're going to assign some blame now. Get ready for it. No, they don't do that. They don't get defensive. They're only there to deal with the issue, okay? So there's no finger pointing. There's no bad blood in the situation. Then the disciples, they state something really obvious. They don't have the capacity to spread the word of God, to preach the word, to teach the word, and to take care of all the church's needs. Like, they just throw it out there. Now, why was this the case? Well, there's like 11 of them. Well, they got the replacement. So 12 again, right? They got 12 people. In Acts 2:41, 3,000 people are saved in one day. Okay? Then by 4:4, it's up to 5,000. This number is getting vastly and quickly out of their ability to control. It meant that their leadership was literally at their capacity for what they could do. So they're like, all right, we got to address this head on. And the apostles made a proposal, but it's the church, the community of God's Spirit, that made the decisions. That's Richard Longnecker. What they did was absolutely the kind of thing that you would pick up on a best-selling leadership bookshelf, right? They were like, this is the idea. We're going to identify who this problem resonated the most with, okay? So they choose the people who it's most important to. And then they address them. So who was most affected by the food distribution? It's those Greek Christians, the Hellenists, right? The disciples identified who it was, and then they put those people in charge of resolving the issue. So the church chooses seven men. We know that they chose them from the Greek Christians because they have Greek names. A lot of them I was worried about pronouncing when I read that first part. They have Greek names, and they actually create a new position for these guys. And this is the next slide. It's diakonos, okay? Now, I'm assuming you guys don't read Greek, but diakonos means deacon. You've heard that term in church circles before. Now, a lot of people think deacon, they think like elder or something like that, but a deacon's actual responsibility was to spend time with the poor to make sure their needs were being met. Okay? They were responsible for handing out food and providing support to their community. And this role they created at the time, it wasn't a role out of church tradition because this had never existed before, right? They didn't think, well, let's look at the church handbook here and see what we're supposed to do in this situation. No, they were like, we need to do something. Let's be creative. We need some people to fill this role. So they saw the need and they filled the need by getting some more leaders in there. And everybody's happy. Like, they chose really good leaders, leaders with good spiritual qualities. The Jews were happy because the conflict was over. The Hellenists were happy because they knew, you know, they're going to have their needs being met now. And the disciples, well, they got to keep preaching the word. So they're like, yeah, preach the word. Okay. It was a really good day. And after all that, we get to see the product of their efforts. There was a problem, right? They went through the process, and now we've got a product. I think I'm a really good preacher. I've got the three P words there, right? The problem, the process, and the product. There we go. And we can see those results, what came from this. It all came out good. Lucky for them, this wasn't the end of the story. That problem, what if that problem had stopped everything? Like, the church was still new. What if it just derailed the whole thing? It didn't. God was like, this is not going to be a blockade. This is going to be an opportunity for growth. When they dealt with their problems in a healthy manner, it actually resulted in more growth. You're like, more growth? They already had 5,000 people. Like, what was that, 3 weeks? 5,000 people? How could they have more growth? Well, they kept preaching. So they moved on. They kept the movement going onto new places, a new people group. They kept growing. It kept expanding. Even more people are now disciples in Jerusalem. They found a new audience. This is interesting to me. The leaders, the priests started converting. So in Jerusalem, there's like 8,000 ordinary priests there. And then there's this whole tribe of people called the Levites. And there's 10,000 of them. They're basically priests too. So there's like 18,000 people that all of a sudden were like, wow, they're starting to come to the church. That's a lot of leaders. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke, the author of Acts, includes this little side note, because when the church demonstrated their good leadership, who did it speak the most to? Leaders. Like, they took note. Maybe they hadn't really thought, you know, the gospel's just for those people, the lower class, they're not very educated or whatever, they might have overlooked it, but then God spoke to them when all of a sudden they're like, hey, these guys have got something. What's this going on? They're probably over there taking notes. Okay, so we have a problem, then the process, they're on that. They're on it, and then they come into the church. So it's like a real boost. And it's all pretty incredible, in my opinion, maybe not yours, but it's pretty incredible how God used one practical issue to create so much opportunity. So much opportunity. It's really amazing how the church's response to an individual problem spoke so much about Jesus, right? The way they reacted, just boom, there's Jesus. It's amazing. So what can we learn from all of this? I don't think problems are the real problem, okay? Problems are not the real problem. Finding the solution is only half that battle. God, he's more concerned about your attitude during the process. I think that's the key thing we can take here. If we resolve the issue, but we're going to hurt a whole bunch of people along the way, do you think that was God's plan? I don't think so. I think he's very concerned about your heart attitude. And you don't have to be a leader to appreciate this. I think this is important to note because you can look at this and see this is for church leaders. I'm not a church leader. Doesn't matter to me, right? No, I think all of us can identify with this because we all have problems. We might have, you know, financial trouble, a rebellious child. We might have relationship issues. It might be school. It might be work. It might be some sort of stress. We've all got them, right? The list is endless. So all of us can take something from this passage. There's something there. But what I don't think today's sermon is about is what that solution is. I think what today's sermon is about is how we find that solution, how we get there. Where's your heart at when you deal with problems? First, I think we need to save the blame game. So what I mean by that is mature Christians follow Jesus in everything he did. Okay? We follow him in everything. Now, Jesus was the one guy in all of history who had every reason to blame everyone else except for himself, right? All his hurt, all his grief, all his trouble, he didn't deserve any of it. But he didn't do that. He constantly demonstrated love. He constantly just came in with so much grace. And we're called to follow that example. Secondly, we need to stay flexible, okay? The disciples could have ignored this problem. This is a real important little thing to notice. They could have ignored it. Why would they address it? Their system was working. People were already getting saved. The church was already growing. They could have held on to the past and been like, why do we need to change things? It's going good. I think a lot of churches today, that's kind of something we do, is we're like, remember when it was going awesome? Yeah, we can't change things. But what if things are still going awesome? Things are actually going awesome at the time, and they decided to adapt because they were thinking ahead. They were staying flexible. As Christians, we don't want to get stuck. It's good to listen to what other people are saying, because not only are those people probably have really important, insightful things to say about the problem, they might actually be the solution, right? Like, that's so important. You got to listen to people, not just because they might have something interesting to say, but because they could be the solution you're looking for. And lastly, I think we need to think big picture, okay? Thinking big picture, behind all of these practical problems, there's something much more important. There's a spiritual battle going on, right? It's not just about the feeding program. It's about behind the scenes. Now, you've probably heard this quote before. I feel like pastors tend to quote C.S. Lewis pretty much every other day. But I'll do it anyway. I'll just go in with the group. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. That's the real battle. That's where our battle is. How are you going to respond? Is it going to be out of self-interest, or is it going to be out of all the good things God has gifted you with? Grace, love, compassion, kindness. Is that where your response is going to come from? If you can remember that spiritual battle, it's going to change your mindset. It's going to change the way you look at things. Now, it sounds impossible, but living this way is totally possible, but only with Jesus. He's the power behind the whole thing. You need Jesus, and you can't just be a really good person who gets through this stuff. It's not going to happen. You're going to feel slighted and blame someone and get accusing. You need Jesus to be able to do things that you can't do on your own. When you let him into your heart, when you let the Holy Spirit fill you, when you let God take control, then your life starts to look a whole lot different. Thanks again for having me this morning. I'm just going to pray. And if you guys want to hear more about Hungry for Life, I'm at the back there. Thanks again. God, I just pray that you would be speaking to this congregation, speaking to people here about your nature, about your good love for the world. I pray that when they're dealing with problems, they'll take a moment, they'll remember what these disciples did 2,000 years ago. They'll focus their thoughts back onto the real battle, the spiritual battle. Lord God, I pray that they would be filled with their Holy Spirit. Bless them for all this time spent in prayer, for all this effort just seeking you. God, I pray that you would pour into their lives, that you would build them up and just enable them to do amazing things in this church and in this city. In your name I pray. Amen.